long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. They give us strength.
Well, welcome everyone to Sunday Morning with Robin Walter, part of the Red Sky Radio Network. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today. Today is going to be part two and the conclusion of a two-part series, which was really intended to be just a one-week program, but like usual, I couldn't fit it in. And so it's two parts, but titled, No Revival, No Survival. Now, we're going to pray here in a minute, but I just don't want to forget the fact that that you need to, gosh, I really hope you listen to part one, last week's program. This will still make sense, but part one is part one for a reason. It's a preface to part two. It's the basis upon which what we're going to talk about today is established, coming out of the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and the curses upon the obedient and then the disobedient. So you'll want to check it out, and just please do. So picking up from next week, we are going to do that or as soon as we do the most important thing, which is to pray. Heavenly Father, come before you, Lord God. All that I couldn't fit in last week, Father, I trust it was for a reason. What was there last week needed to be said, and what's here for this week is what needs to be said now. I pray that you would anoint my mind, my lips, everything in conveying this message on to your children, whom I love dearly and not half as much as you love them. So I ask you that you bless this program in Jesus' name. Amen. I should also say here, that if you are so inclined, please contact me if you'd like at redskyradio777@gmail.com. That's redskyradio777@gmail.com. Okay, so last week, well, we covered Deuteronomy 28, and I'm not going to rehash it because there's too much to cover today about the blessings and the curses that to whom much is given, much is required. That's why it's applicable to this country, to much was given, blessed, founded upon the Word of God, kind of like the nation of Israel. But it also applies to us individually, to whom much has been given. I mean, if we are saved, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, much has been given to us, which calls us into greater account for our disobedience. And sometimes there is no response to our disobedience other than punishment. I mean, that's, you know, you take the two kids, one who knows what's right, one who doesn't know what's right. They both act contrary to common sense and the Word of God, but the one who doesn't know is not held to the same standard as the one who does. So, and we deal that with our children, and God deals with His children likewise. So, the premise here was that no revival, no survival. And I did indicate that, well, I'm very thankful for all that our president is doing, getting rid of all that he can do. And I did not share this last week. He reminds me of Josiah, actually the greatest king Israel ever had, greater than David. And in this sense, not in every sense. But he rooted out all the wickedness in Egypt, I mean, in Israel. He ran off the homosexuals that were outside the temple prostitutes. He had the bones dug up of false prophets and had them burned. And yet, with all of the right things that he did, Israel did not repent. It did not drift down from above. There was no trickle-down spirituality, if you will. And then Israel got judged and got judged horribly, severely by the takeover of the Babylonians, the removal to Babylonia very shortly thereafter because of the sins of Manasseh. It's a stunning study in what, see, past is prologue. If you want to know how God likely will deal with us, look at how he's dealt in similar situations in the past. What we can't get and understand because we're not God, we're living in the moment, is how long does it take for certain things to happen? I mean, if we as a nation repented on Tuesday, with the stock market set an all-time high on Wednesday, churches would be filled on Sunday, and so forth. No, it may take some time. Maybe the punishment needs to be continued in order for the repentance to be confirmed. You see, you do wrong, and you get caught. At 9 o'clock that night, the kid repents to his parents, "I'm sorry." At 9:05, they forgive him. Maybe that's kind of easy repentance. Without some punishment, does the repentance actually be confirmed, or is the next night he doing drugs? Who knows? But it seems like the punishment plays a role sometimes. How much, how long, how severe, I don't know, that's up to God, in confirming and assuring that the repentance sticks. Because they don't want to, why? Because they don't want to go through that again. So, I want to bring out 3 points here today. So how does revival come apart? That's a whole nother lesson. How does revival fall apart? Because the president can only do so much, but the hearts of the people need to change. As I said last week, some of these companies that are abandoning their woke cultures and so forth and pushing all this gross immorality, as soon as it's okay for them to do what's really in their heart, meaning they have the favor of a left-wing government, they'll be out there doing that if there is not a true repentance by really the Church of God. We're not going to ask people who don't know him to repent other than to repent of their sins and get saved. But step number one, without question, without doubt, is prayer. This is an area I need improvement. I need to talk less and pray more. Just ask my wife. Well, I would draw upon something. I've only had one mission trip in my life. I've had two that were planned that got called off, one to Japan and then one to Haiti. And there was a coup in Haiti, and that thing was scotched. I was kind of thrilled. Dominican Republic. Well, anyway, they both have the same problems. The only one that actually got completed was a missionary trip to Hawaii. Now, I know it doesn't sound like much of a mission trip to go where you would go on vacation. You're going on vacation and you're calling that a mission trip? What are you trying to do? Deduct the price of your airfare from your income? No, none of that. But it really was ministering to soldiers. And it was incredibly blessed time. But while there in Hawaii, I found out and read some stuff about Hawaii that just kind of blew me away. I was stunned. I was amazed that at one time, now they weren't yet part of the United States, a territory, but they weren't a state. But had they been a state, Hawaii had the largest church in the United States. The gospel flourished in Hawaii. And there was an incredible revival back, I want to say, the very early 20th century. I'm not saying King, whatever his name, Kamehameha, got saved. I don't know that part of it. But what happened was that there was a group of women who would knit, sew, whatever it is, crochet. And I can't tell you the difference between any of those. But it was a group, and actually, that was what they did while they would pray for hours. Every week they would meet, and they met for years and years praying for revival. You see, you can't build a building without laying the foundation. A building won't last, and it won't go up straight. The foundation is critical. Foundation has to be right, and prayer is the foundation to revival. Now, They did all they could do, these women. There were others that were involved when the Spirit then began to move, because it required some things more than just prayer. Prayer is indispensable, not going to happen without it, but it doesn't necessarily happen if nothing else is added to it. So, as Scripture says, faith without works is dead. So the women are praying in faith for the revival, thanking God for it. But without some level of work, it's dead. So there's action that's required. And whether it's in your life after a time of prayer, my life, the nation, the life of our nation as people are praying, there needs to be action. Action such as some of these great stories that I read about in the Continental Times or colonial era prior to the Revolution, and pastors that they would preach a message, a hard message, and then at the end of it, I can't think of this one in particular, he took off his pastoral robe, and there was a military uniform, and off he went. Well, I mean, I'm not saying that we all need to be joining the military here. My point is that there is a matter of action that is required subsequent to the prayer. Now, you can only do so much. I have a great friend in Solvang, California. Elderly lady, strong believer. I tell you, she is so active doing whatever she can. Not only do they pray in this independent living home where she stays, but she is besieging the editor of the paper with letters, and she just inundating them with letters, and I read some, they're good, and she's sending them to different papers and so forth. That's action, folks. She is doing all that she can do. At her age, she's not going to run for Congress. I am thrilled that American Renewal, that organization, encourages pastors, some pastors, to be involved politically. Where's this? You guys are the salt and light, so why don't you put some salt and light on it? Why don't you put eyes on the situation and sprinkle it with the salt? Bring the Word of God into the public sphere. Forget this whole nonsense about separation of church and state. There is no such thing in the Constitution. We know it. It's too far from the message here today to go into any detail. But I will tell you how you know whether you have a life-changing pastor or not. A life-changing in the lives of the individuals, but also in the society, in the community. And that is, does that preacher have the guts? Doesn't have to be every week. There's a whole bunch of things to preach on. But to confront the social evils, to confront the sin that exists in society, and by the way, the sin in our own hearts, because we remember, revival starts within, doesn't get out unless it first goes in. But those social topics, if they're avoiding them, if sin is avoided in the message, then you're avoiding revival. If the pastor won't get down, you say, oh, it's got to be hellfire and brimstone. Well, yes, yeah, some of the time. Got a heck of a lot of people saved 100 years ago and 200 years ago because they came face to face with their own sinfulness, begging God for mercy. It took, that was a kind of repentance that launched or sustained revivals. And I'm going to give you some evidence of that in a minute. You see, if we don't get down to the issue of sin, we will never get down to the issue of revival. If we're going to have no guts and just avoid these topics and accommodate that, then you are accommodating a laissez-faire kind of approach to the gospel. An apathetic, watered-down, compromising, gutless approach to the, if you don't bring the people face-to-face with their sins. Yeah. You know, there is a passage. I feel like the Lord just gave this to me. And in fact, this is going to come from a message that I'm going to preach at the beginning of a new ministry. Once a month, I'm going to be preaching at the Kirkland Bar and Steakhouse in Kirkland, Arizona. We're going to open before the bar opens, but the bar will open before we finish. Putting a band together. It's going to be country, western, blues, rock, traditional, gospel. Got the band. I'm working on it. And this is quite a place. Yeah, it's a bar. It's quite a bar, actually, inside. And its real claim to fame is that it's a historical whorehouse. That's right. Long-standing whorehouse. All the rooms are still there. People can stay there. They don't have a bathroom. There's only one bathroom for seven rooms down the hall. That's from 100 years ago. That's still what they got. The proprietor said, are you sure people would come to a place that used to be a whorehouse? And I said to the owner, I said, you know what? God redeemed me. If he redeemed me, he can certainly sanctify this building. So I'm looking forward to it. Anyway, that's just a little bit of an advertisement, but the passage is from Matthew 7, 3. He says, why do you behold the mote or the beam or plank that's in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that's in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, you got a beam in your own eye? Hypocrite, cast a beam out of your own eye. That's as far as anybody ever gets. I've never heard this once preached beyond that line. Get the beam out of your own eye. Because you're a hypocrite if that's the way you're behaving. That isn't the primary purpose of the verse. And I've never heard preached the conclusion. And what is that? So then, hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then, only at that point, shall you see clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye. The goal is not limited to getting rid of the sin in your own life. It's to facilitate the elimination of the sin in another's life or in other people's lives. That's why pastors have to be held to such a high account, and I'm not sure that I really qualify. So I got work to do with myself here, or the Holy Spirit does, before I begin this once-a-month ministry in this bar/historical whorehouse. I got work to do. But the goal isn't just for Robin Walter to get cleaned up. The goal is to reach a whole bunch of others. That actually is the purpose of this passage. It is the one and only way revival can begin in others is if it has begun in you. So for the pastors listening to this, don't shirk these topics. Unless people come face to face with their sin, the church won't come face to face with revival. Now, I'm going to prove it historically here. We have had in this country three predominant awakenings. And I want to just read to make this quick from Thomas Kidd. He's a professor at Baylor University. He wrote the following, but it makes a great point. He said, during a cool October 1740 morning in Kensington, Connecticut, Nathan Cole was hard at work in his field as he had been since sunrise. Suddenly, his labor was interrupted by a passing messenger's shouts at 10 o'clock. For the evangelist George Whitefield was going to preach in nearby Middleton. Nathan immediately dropped his tools in the field, ran to fetch his wife, saddled his horse, and he and his wife John joined a throng of others hurrying along the roads to Middleton, afraid that they would arrive too late to hear the famous preacher. Why were they so anxious to hear him? Because when Whitefield preached, things happened. The Holy Spirit moved. Was there a special anointing on him? Maybe, but he mostly is obedient to the way you ministered to people. And because things were happening everywhere he preached, the Coles wanted to be where it was happening. You take some ministry where there's just been this outpouring of miracles. Goodness sakes, you've gone from 50 to 500 and 500 to 5,000. Or where there is a revival going on because of what being taught. We're not talking about seeker sensitive and seeker friendly, blah, blah, blah. No, listen to the rest of this. Because this sounds This, with Nathan Cole, sounds like the response people had to Jesus. Things happened. Jesus brought them face to face with so many things, but with the healings that occurred. I mean, even the one person who was healed, he said, "You're healed, but go and sin no more." Obviously, the sin related to the affliction that the person had. Whitefield had begun a life of itinerant preaching and evangelism. Rather than expounding on the intricacies of Christian doctrine, he actually appealed to the emotions of his listeners at home in England, and now, still only 25 years old, he brought that style to the American colonies. For weeks, Nathan Cole had heard reports that Whitefield preaching tour of the colonies was drawing huge crowds, sometimes in excess of 10,000. Keep in mind, there's no mics here. 10,000, you don't have a mic. Many people in the audience experienced the new birth of evangelical conversion. Watching the celebrated preacher begin, Cole began to tremble. He said, "My hearing him preach gave me a wound in my heart." Well, it goes on to say here, Whitefield's message was simple. It was not enough to be baptized or just go to church. Each individual must be converted by the Holy Spirit of God through seeker-sensitive messages and not making anybody feel badly about what they've done. No, sorry, that was not it. They were led by the Holy Spirit of God through a personal, wrenching examination of his or her own corruption and sinfulness. You see, without bringing the people face-to-face with their sins, there was no coming face-to-face with a revival. The famous preacher, lawyer-turned-preacher, I might add, George Finney, he had what was called the hot seat. It was a chair he put right in front of the pulpit, and he would preach a fire and brimstone, and when it got too stinking hot in the person's soul, if you will, or conscience, and they knew they were being convicted, that person would run down to the front of the aisle and sit in the hot seat, where then Finney would lead them to the Lord. But Whitefield wasn't even the first one. I mean, Jonathan Edwards actually preceded him a little bit. And Edwards, probably the biggest revivalist preacher in the history of the United States. What did he preach on? Sin. And sin as being the need for divine grace. The difference between heaven and hell. That's what he preached on. And what was his most famous sermon? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Preached on July 8th of 1741. And that July 8th just caught up, and it just kind of slapped me when I saw that, because, oh my gosh, it's the hot seat. July 8th, technically, statistically, is the hottest day of the year in Arizona. I thought, well, that's interesting. He spoke about people got in the hot seat of the Holy Spirit, sinners in the hand of an angry God. In the same, I don't know. It just struck me. I thought it was interesting. But Whitefield lead to the conversion of his preaching of 75-80% of the people. There had said there were times he's actually, I can't verify this, they said he had 30,000 people listening. His revivals were controversial. The local pastors traveling, the local pastors, many of them resented Whitefield. They resented traveling preachers coming to their town because the revivalists drew huge crowds, which the local preachers didn't get to do. And the local churches and the ministers worried that the preachers were going to undermine their spiritual authority. What does that sound like? That sounds like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees' response to Jesus. Oh my gosh. This guy is going to take away our crowd. He's going to decimate our offerings. Instead of, how do I partner with the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a pastor I love dearly in northern Michigan. I love this man. He does a great work. And he is never reluctant to partner with somebody who has a calling on their life for that particular church. There's no pride in the matter other than to just wanting to be doing what the Holy Spirit would move him to do. But I look at every, and then I get over to the Cane Creek Revival in Kentucky. Oh my gosh. I mean, the Holy Spirit, they had people there preaching on sin. That's what it was. And then they started getting filled with the Holy Spirit. There were people passing out. They were out for hours. Hours and hours. Was there some emotionalism? Did some of it get carried away? Well, of course it does. Everything that God does, Satan does and tries to defile it and bring in a fleshly component to disparage the work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't take away what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing. I mean, look it up. Cane Creek Revival. It's right around, it ended in about 1805, and I forgot the town in southern Kentucky. There is a town there, and this might have been the town where everybody who killed somebody, robbed a bank, whatever, they all went there because it was safe. It was complete lawlessness. They couldn't keep a sheriff. No sheriff wanted to work, and if he did, he got killed. And then revival hit. Why? Because people started preaching about sin. And only by sin can you get to the need for grace. Not easy believism. Not seeker-friendly. There's nothing friendly about having to deal with your own sin. Nothing. But that's what makes it real. That's what makes the conversion stick. And that town, gosh, it begins with an H. I can't think of what it was right now. After the revival hit that town, there were no bars. And there was no sheriff. And why? Because they did not need one. The jails were empty. The Holy Spirit came in there with a conviction upon people's lives for the sin. But somebody had to go in there and preach about the sin in their lives and risk being shot. There's something else to cover here. When we fail to engage people at our own levels of sin or the sin in the country, pick your sin. We got a lot to choose from, and they're only getting worse. When you fail to do that, the pastor has taught that those things are not important. They're not critical. They might drive people away. But I want to share something here that was really significant after the Cane Creek Revival and some of the others, what was called the West at that time, Kentucky and Tennessee. It was so dramatic about approaching sin that the approaching the sin in their own lives led to approaching the sin in society. And guess what that led to? That led those preachers to preach about abolition and the end of slavery. And why? Because the slavery to the enemy, the slavery to sin, the bondage to sin in their own hearts had come to an end. They took that message from within, now outside, and it changed the history of the United States.
Sunday Morning with Robin Walter is a listener-supported program. Our mission is to prepare the saints to not just survive, but to thrive in the end times through preparation, warning, instruction, and encouragement. Please send your support to Red Sky Radio, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. That's Red Sky Radio, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Thank you for listening, supporting this ministry. And if you haven't heard part one, please do so. God bless you. We'll see you next week.